Okay, today's reading is going to be taken from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41. And you can find that in your red Bibles in front of you on page 769. That's page 769. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
As we stand, let's pray. Cause your word to come alive in me. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply your word as medicine to our hearts. Where we are sick, you would heal us. Where we are weak, you would make us strong. Where we are proud, you would humble us. And we pray this, that we might be given power to live for you and for the honour of your name in this world. Amen. Do sit down. I think I need to just do that. Yeah. Right, there we go. Have a turn back to Acts chapter 2. Just in case you're wondering what all the pumpkins are, yesterday we had a kind of alternative Halloween party here in the hall. I guess we had between about 40 or 50 youngsters all running around and bobbing apples and eating donuts on strings. Just a huge thank you to all those who made that possible and those who came along to help. It was just tremendous fun. So I think we've started a tradition which we probably need to continue next year. But thank you very much. Now, what am I doing that's booming so much? Is it where I'm standing? The way I'm speaking? Let's have a look. Acts chapter 2. So it says it's 20 past 10. There's no way it's 20 past 10, is it? I know the clocks went back and everything, but not like that. Okay. Friends, we long to belong. We long to belong. We long to be part of the in crowd. Or we long to make it onto the team. Or we long to be accepted for who we are by our family. And that longing is a God-given longing. It is. Because we long to belong because we were created to belong. But the question is, where is the crowd that will welcome us in even if we're not cool? Where is the team that will never drop us, even if we're playing badly? Where is the family that will accept us, whatever we have done? The answer is here in Acts chapter 2. Peter has been preaching about Jesus, and you'll see in verse 41... the crowd accept his message. And then they don't just head off home alone. It turns out Jesus isn't just saving individuals. By his Spirit, he is growing a new family. The family. The family we were created to belong to. And in verse 42, you see the marks of the Spirit-filled family that Jesus is growing. The first mark, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First mark of a Spirit-filled church is learning. It's learning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I need a little bit of background here. Just sort of bear with me while I do a bit of background to get clear on what Luke means when he talks about the apostles' teaching. Okay, the apostles were people who witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus firsthand. And then they were sent by Jesus to speak for him. And Jesus, do you remember, said to his apostles back in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything he said. So the apostles' teaching was all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit reminded them all about him. And what that means is what they said about Jesus was not just their sort of personal reflections on what Jesus meant to them. They spoke by the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. So listen to them, and you are listening to the living God speaking to his people. If you're taking notes, just jot down 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. See how Paul talks about the word of the apostles as not the word of men, but the word of God. And friends, that is why the life of the early church was marked with, do you see it in verse 43? Awe. Everyone was filled with awe. Because listening to the apostles, they were listening to the voice of the living God. Not just the apostles' message to the church, it was God's message to his people. It's awesome. And it's a point that's underlined by Luke's mentioning, do you see in verse 43, the wonders and miraculous signs that were done by the apostles. And as Acts goes on, what we see is it's not everyone who's kind of performing signs and wonders all over the place. It's an apostle thing. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, again, if you're making notes, Paul says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you. See what he's saying? The signs and wonders are the marks of an apostle. And in Acts 14, Luke explains what they mean. Just have a keep a finger in Acts 2, have a lightning flick on to Acts chapter 14, verse 3. It's page 780, Acts chapter 14, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Of course, that's what apostles do. Who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. You see, Luke explains what they mean. Signs and wonders confirm the message. So head back to Acts chapter 2. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, do you remember we read that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. The wonders and signs of Jesus showed he was God's man, says Peter, and you should have listened to him. And now, this is the point, the wonders and signs that the apostles do show that they are God's men. And you need to listen to their message, because their message is God's message. And when the apostles died, you remember, the church didn't appoint new apostles, because there weren't any. No, what they did was they collected the apostles' teaching in what we call the New Testament. So we saw back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we're all prophets in a sense. We all know God and we can all speak about him, therefore. But what we see here is it's not a total free-for-all. The church is not the community of people saying who are just saying, hey, look, this is what Jesus means for me. No, this is the community of people founded on an authoritative body of teaching, the teaching of the apostles, teaching that is fixed in the New Testament. So there are no new apostles, so there's no new teaching. And that's why the call in the New Testament is constantly, don't move on. Don't be swept along by the latest wave of ideas. Keep coming back to what God has said about Jesus through his apostles. As an aside, I think this helps us, as in understanding what the apostles' teaching is and why I'm kind of going on about it so much, it helps us with a very vexed question as to the place of signs and wonders in the life of the church today. Some would say we need signs and wonders to authenticate the message. But you see, the point is, our message has been authenticated. The preacher today is not saying, listen to my message, I am God's man, and here are the signs and wonders to prove it. The preacher today is going back to the apostolic teaching and saying, listen to their message, they were God's men, look at the signs and wonders that prove it. And when a church gets that, when the preacher unpacks their message, that is when we hear what the living God wants to say to his people. And that is when there is awe in a church's life. Because it's not just a message about what God means to me. It is what God is saying to his people. The message. And notice what the early church did in relation to this apostles' teaching. Verse 42. They didn't dabble in it. They didn't dip into it occasionally. They devoted themselves to it. It's a word, that devoted, that means they are totally committed to a single course of action. So over tea, a little bit later on, you spot a tray of chocolate-dipped flapjacks through the melee. You are not going to let anything come between you and those flapjacks, okay? This is a picture of a church that is not going to let anything come between us and the apostles' teaching. They just could not get enough of it. He said, but why? I used to think the Bible was a rule book. I think you have to be a little odd to be devoted to a rule book. You have to be a little uptight. Then I heard someone say, oh no, it's God's instruction manual. And that really didn't do it for me, because who reads instruction manuals? It turns out it's not a rule book, it's not an instruction manual, it's a love letter. And love letters, especially when they're addressed to you, are pretty interesting. The New Testament is all about Jesus. And Jesus himself said the Old Testament was all about him as well. Do you remember when he said, these are the scriptures that testify to me, all about me. This book, the Bible, is the Jesus book, all about him. And in it you read all about what he is like, what he loves, what he hates, what he has done, what his plans for the future are. And at the heart of it all is you read about his extraordinary love for you, me, his people. You see, if you think it's full of rules, reading the Bible will crush you. If you think it's full of instructions, it will bore you. But it's full of him. It's full of him. It's his love letter to you. And you see, that's why they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Because they were devoted to Jesus. Do you remember how it went? They thought Jesus was a nobody. They'd rejected him. But then Peter stands up and explains Jesus is the king and calls them to turn back to him. And when they turn back to him, what does the king do to them? He forgives them. The people who wanted him dead, he forgives them. Because he loves them. And he's given up himself to die on a cross precisely so that their sins could be forgiven. And now he gives them his spirit so they could live a new life for him. And see, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to live for the king. And I guess we think that's a little bit odd, don't we? Why would anyone want to live for someone else? Why would anyone want to put themselves under the authority of someone else? Put their lives in his hands. Why? And the answer is because they see how good his hands are. They see what a joy it is to put your life in the hands of someone who loves you like this king loves you. You see, they want to live for the king. And the point is, if you're going to live for the king, you need to listen to the king. That's true in life, isn't it? You want to live for someone. You know, if you love someone, you want to live for them. So You want to do the things that show them how much you love them. You don't want to do the things that hurt them. So you listen to them. You listen to them. You glean all you can about what they love and about what they hate. And if they love long walks in the countryside, they may not be particularly your thing, long walks in the countryside, but you plan long walks. And if they don't eat meat, you don't cook them steak. You don't. You see, listening to someone is just what you do when you love them. Isn't that what goes wrong? She's told you a million times. She said it really upsets her when you answer the phone in the middle of a meal. But you do it all the same, and you can't understand why she's so hurt. What's the big deal? She's told you a million times, and you just ignore what she has said. And you see, what we do with someone's words is a measure of our love for them. You see, the teachings of the apostles are the words of Jesus. And these people, they wanted to live for their king. They wanted to listen to everything he said. They were devoted to him. That's why they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What about us, friends? Are we devoted or are we more kind of dabblers? Why is there always time to check Facebook but not read the Bible? Why do we kind of drift in and out of the sermon planning next week? I mean, I know the preacher can be dull. I know the preacher can be too long. I do. But sometimes... careful. I know that, but sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes it's we just don't have an appetite for it. Why? And I think it's because we think listening to the Word of God is just one of those things on the list of things that Christians do, and it's not particularly my thing. Hold on. Their devotion all flowed from they accepted the message. The message was, come and live for the King. That is what it means to be a Christian. How can you live for the King without listening to the King? See, when it's hard to follow the King, there's nothing I need more than to listen to the King. I need to listen to his words of love for me. His words of hope for me. They give me strength. How will I keep going if I don't listen to him? I'll run out of steam. Just been reading Tim Keller's book on marriage. So struck by how how the King calls us to serve our spouses. How the King calls us to go the way of meeting their needs rather than trying to get them to meet our needs. It's so countercultural. The way the King calls us to go. It's so counter the way I would naturally go. But you see, if I'm going to live for the King in my marriage, I need to listen to his words. If I don't listen to his words, I just won't go his way. I won't. I will drift back into my way. See, live for the King means listen to the King. The bottom line is, it's about landing on who is in charge of my life. Am I going to live by what I say or live by what he says? And I guess some of us are saying, well, I'm pretty devoted. Actually, I'm pretty devoted to parts of the apostles' teaching, but not all of it. Huh, but the message was, Jesus is the King. The call was to surrender to him. For as long as I am listening to his word, thinking, well, I like that bit, but not that bit. Who is King? I am. Friends, if we're more dabblers and dippers than devotees, the answer won't be to just kind of grit our teeth and to resolve to read our Bibles and to resolve to pay attention in sermons. What fueled the first Christians is they accepted the message. So friends, go back to the message. Say, Lord, show me again who you are. Cut my heart again that I would be glad to surrender to you. That I would love you again so I would long to listen to your voice once more. Might be you're saying, well, you know, I'm hungry for more of his word, but I don't know where to start. Well, how about in small group? You share ideas tonight. You just say, what do people do to read the Bible each day? Get swap ideas. You might want to visit the Emmanuel blog. There's a couple of different people talking really honestly and really movingly about how they get into the teaching of the apostles. One thing we might do is just pause before we come out on a Sunday and pray. King Jesus, by your Spirit, prepare my heart. Give me a hunger to hear your voice. Pray that prayer, and we will be filled with awe. We will, because we'll hear the voice of the living God speaking to us, and that is awesome. A spirit-filled church is a learning church. Secondly, if you're worried that a learning church would be rather sort of intellectual and cold, the second mark of a spirit-filled church is that it is a loving church. Do you see? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, still in verse 42, and devoted themselves to the fellowship. Do you remember the sort of group we're talking about, this fellowship? A crowd of about 3,000 or so people made up of Medes and Libyans and Cretans and Arabs. And do you see verse 44? All the believers were together. They didn't just meet together once a week, they were together. That multicultured, multicolored crowd of 3,000 had joined together to become one family. And you see what family life looked like. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day! They were in the habit of meeting together in the temple courts. They spent the day learning about Jesus together. They spent the day speaking about Jesus to passers-by together. And at the end of the day, they were sick of the sight of each other. See how it goes on? They broke bread in their homes. They went back to each other's houses to eat together. Just get this. Get our heads around this. You've got Cretans and you've got Arabs. You've got professors and you've got plumbers. You've got people from Somalia and people from Surrey. You've got single mothers. You've got people who are confused about their sexuality. You've got people who live in big houses with spare rooms. You've got people who are all crammed into a tiny little bedsit. And they all went back to one another's homes. Think of what that means. It means they met one another's children. They were introduced to one another's grandmothers. They laid the table together. They peeled potatoes together. They did the washing up together. They collapsed in front of the TV together. And they helped with the homework together. And because they were around, they got roped into lugging out the washing machine together. And afterwards, they stayed on for some coffee and they got talking and they told each other their stories. And I guess they spent quite a bit of time just pinching themselves. What is an Arab like me doing in a Jewish home? It was not done. I've never been in a Jewish home before. It just was not done. I remember when we lived in the former East Germany, a Romanian guy had come over for supper. He spent the whole evening saying, "I cannot believe this. I cannot believe I'm eating with an Englishman." See, I never thought the day would come when I would eat with an Englishman. He couldn't wait to tell his family, "Eating with an Englishman." But that's the feel of it in Acts 2. Most unlikely bunch of people. Sharing their lives. And that means sharing their possessions. Do you see verse 45? Selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. It's not that they were forced to sell all that they had, sort of on joining as it were. Look at chapter 5 another time to see that. There's not a commune that's been set up here. They still had their own stuff, like the houses they met in. They just didn't think of their own stuff as their own stuff, mine, for me. It was to be shared with the family. The sense of the verb there is that is what they habitually did. It was their habit when someone in the fellowship was in need to sell their stuff and give to the person in need. At first, it was because they were visitors in the city. They needed food and a bed for the night. And then as time goes on, they discovered other needs. Someone was in debt, so they sold off some pots and pans to cover the debt. Someone else lost their job, so they shared their food. Someone else had to travel home urgently because their mother was dying. So they gave them their donkey for the journey. And I think there is a kind of link here between sharing life and sharing possessions. See, we live in a culture that's taught us to keep our distance, yeah? So the upshot is we don't know each other very well, which means we don't know one another's needs very well. See, share lives and you will end up sharing possessions because you pick up needs. You pick up everything from the fact they need to borrow a hedge trimmer to the fact that they are really tired and could use a holiday but can't afford a holiday because they spend so much money looking after an elderly father. You see, share life and we'll pick up those needs. And we'll want to meet those needs. Because these people are not strangers anymore. They're family. Remember in his song, John Lennon, wistfully imagining a world where people live as one. Acts 2 says, there's no need to imagine. Here it is. And if you're a Jewish person reading Acts 2, you'd be thinking, this is very familiar. This rings all kinds of bells, because this reflects how God said we were meant to live in the Old Testament. There were not meant to be any poor or needy among us. We were meant to be family to one another. Because the point was, God's people in the Old Testament were supposed to show the world the life together we were created for. But they didn't. But these first Christians did. Why? Because the King had come. The King had come. See, why does the promise... Do you remember the promise? Verse 39, why does the promise go out to you and your children and all who are far off? Why does the promise go to every nation and tribe and culture? Why? Because he's the King of all. And he's come for all. So when you're looking at Acts 2, that means you're not looking at a religious club for people who are into that sort of thing. Look at them and you are looking at the King restoring human beings to the life together we were created for. That's what he's doing. He's come to heal this broken world. So he's come to unite its divided people. Out of all tribes and all nations, he's come to make one family. The family we were created for. That's what the King is doing. And the point is, if I live for the King, I will care about what the King is doing. And the danger is, you see, we're quite individualistic. It's like I think the person next to me is a bit like the person who sits next to me at the cinema. You know, they just happen to have come along to watch the same show, but there's no real connection between us. I mean, you wouldn't turn and talk to a person at the cinema, would you? No, the King is not just collecting individuals. He's building a family. These people you're sitting next to don't just sort of happen to be there because they come to the same show and it's kind of convenient. They are your brothers and your sisters. And you see, when I devote myself to his word and hear how passionate he is about growing his family, I will be passionate about the family he is growing. I have to put my hand up and say there's a particular challenge here, I think, to people who get married and have children. It's so easy for us to turn in on ourselves and think that the only family that matters around here is our little family. That becomes our world. But the King is passionate about the big family he is building. And he calls our little families to find ways of serving his big family, because that's what it's really about. Of course, we resist that because it sounds so impractical. Get real. But his ways are good. And actually, our little family life would be so much healthier if we shared it more with the bigger family life. So as my son grows up, he needs to get to know young Christian men who are a few years older than he is. Including them in our life together will, I hope, be a blessing to them, these guys. But it will be a blessing to us as well. See, God's ways are good. And when you hear stories of people who race back on a Sunday to be with us, when you hear stories of people who can't bear to miss a small group, that's not because they're legalists. It's because they've seen what the King is doing, growing his family. And they are passionate about what the King is passionate about their brothers and sisters, because he is. Of course, family life is not just one day a week. It spills over into the rest of the week. I love hearing of people who are meeting together to pray before work, or the little group that's growing of people who are hanging out on the Gloucester Road in Grounded at 6 o'clock on a Wednesday evening. I love hearing stories of how families are including single people in their just weekday family meals, or younger folk visiting older folk for tea. We're not talking fancy like dinner parties here. The point is, we were going to eat anyway, so why not include others in that meal? Or you were going to go for a walk in the Mendips anyway, or watch X Factor anyway, or Downton, if you must. Such fluff. So you were going to do it anyway. So why not include others? Because that's what families do. You do everyday life together. But we live in a world that wants to keep its distance. But you see, we're the people of the King. And he is growing a family of people who are growing closer and closer together. So the question is, how can I share my life in a way that reflects what the King is doing? And as we share lives, we will share possessions because we'll pick up needs. In the life of Emmanuel, I can think of hedge trimmers lent and holidays given and DVD box sets borrowed and debts paid off, front rooms decorated, gardens done up, shopping bills covered, children taken off hands to give break, meals made, and even cars given to people who've needed them. I don't know whether we're very good at this. There must be some way of setting up some kind of social networking site that will help us put out a list of stuff people can borrow. You know, one hedge trimmer between us is probably all we need. We just need to find some system of passing it round. And you might say, well, these are all quite small things, quite trivial things, really, but it's just about thinking like a family. Because that's what the king is doing. He's growing his family. That's what we're part of. We once borrowed a car off someone in church for a whole week. And friends at the school gate went, oh, new car? And we said, no, we've just borrowed it. And they said, I mean, their jaws were on the floor. They said, they lent you their car for a week? Yeah, we're family. And the ripples went out across the playground. The marks of a spirit-filled church, it's learning, it's loving, and now I'm really speeding up. It's cross-remembering. It's cross-remembering. All that talk of shared lives, it's kind of daunting, isn't it? Because it will inevitably involve other people. And as we well know, other people are funny old fish. And the key to a church being a family where we can cope with funny old fish in ways that other communities can't is that it's a family with the cross at its centre. Do you see, they are devoted to, I keep turning back, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, verse 42. I don't think we've got here full-blown formal communion services, but nor is it just a meal, because you see in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. In other words, it seems to be a particular part of the meal. The picture seems to be when they ate together, they started by pausing and breaking bread and remembering that the reason they have been made into one family is that the king was broken for them. Just made me wonder why we don't start meals with one another more often like this. Well, not just with saying grace, but how about breaking bread? Saying we are one, brothers and sisters, we are one, we are healed because he is broken. A great thing to do. I guess we'd think it was weird, but I guess they thought it was normal. And you see, when we take in what he has done for us, it totally transforms how we treat one another. So when someone hurts us and it's hard to forgive, remember the cross and all I did to him and he forgives me. I can't remember his body broken for me and stay bitter towards them. Or when cliques develop, you know, when we ignore someone or some group of people in church because they're not the sort of person or people we really want, frankly, as a brother or a sister. Hold on. They are someone for whom the king shed his blood. If they're precious to him, then they must be precious to me. His family is for all. Or when we resent giving ourselves and our time to this family and sharing our stuff with this family, remember the cross. Remember how he gave everything to me. See, I'm not someone who's given everything. I'm someone who has basically received everything. And you see what a church that is cross-remembering looks like. Do you see verse 46? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. See, if we take in what Jesus has done for us, then instead of being grumpy, we will be glad. Instead of going through the motions, we will have sincere hearts. Instead of complaining, we will be praising God. It'd be lovely to be part of a family like that, wouldn't it? Glad, sincere, praising. Fourth mark of a spirit-filled church is it's a praying church. Learning, loving, cross-remembering, praying. See that in verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I guess the danger is prayer is just one of those things on the list of things that we should do as Christians, which we feel guilty about not getting round to. Devoted to prayer is what they were. Why? Because they accepted the message. They understood the message. They understood that they had been restored to the King, who is the Son of God. And through the Son, they are restored to the Father. You see, we were living in independence. And now we've been restored to being children who depend on our Father in heaven. That's the relationship we were created for. We've been restored to. And if we're going to live as his children, if we're going to live out Acts 2, which areas of our life together will we need to depend on him for? Okay, which areas are the areas in which we will need his help? Every area, isn't it? And prayer is just expressing our dependence on our Father in heaven, and it's asking him to help. And that's why prayer is not just one of those things on the list. It's just living out the relationship with the Father that we have been restored to. And that's why when they accepted the message from being people who never thought to pray, who never thought to depend on their Father for anything, they devoted themselves to prayer. I don't suppose they could imagine missing a prayer meeting. Learning, loving, cross-remembering, praying, and that all amounts to a growing church. Do you see at the end there, verse 47? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So easy for us to think we should stop growing, really. This is fine. This is just about the size we like it. In fact, any bigger, and it would start to be uncomfortable. It would be challenging. It would stretch us. Friends, aren't you glad that these first Christians did not think like that? 3,000 people, I think that's about our limit. So the point is, they accepted the message. What was the message? The King is for all. This is not just a club for some of us. This is a family for all. So as long as there are people who are not part of this family, we need to be ready to keep growing, however uncomfortable that is. Notice the link between the quality of their lives and the Lord adding to their number. Do you see verse 47? Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily. See, others were drawn in. I guess we think there is church and there is mission. Do you see a very striking thing here? How the church is the mission strategy. Yes, in Acts, there is standing up and speaking for Jesus the King. But what gave their message credibility is how they lived Jesus as King. In the way they loved each other. They showed they were not little kings, but that he is the King. What did Jesus say? By your love for one another shall all men know you are my disciples. See, to reach the world, they didn't particularly start out with a kind of evangelistic program. They just had a red-hot community, ablaze with love that drew people to its warmth like a fire on a frosty night. A city of people who longed to be part of a family looked at them and said, that is what I'm longing for. That is the real deal. And I want to know why they're like that. That was certainly my experience of coming to faith, tasting a quality of love I'd never tasted before and asking, where does this love come from? And the answer, the explanation I was given was, it comes from the King. Let me tell you about him. Learning, loving, cross-remembering, praying, and that's why they were growing. And that's the sort of church we pray that we would be. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot do any of these things in our own strength. We pray that you would soften our hearts to want to. And we pray that by your Spirit you would give us power to do so. I pray for the honour of your name. Amen.
We want this apostles' teaching to be part of us. So we take time to reflect on it. We then ask Mike questions. We then have small groups. And then hopefully we'll get hold of things to work out during the week until we meet again. So we will pause and reflect for a while. There'll be bits of paper. If you can't find bits of paper, tear a bit off your service sheet if you have a question that you want us to address. In a moment, we're going to sing a few more songs while I have a chance to sort out all these questions, and then I'm going to put them to Mike. So usually in this time of reflection, it's fairly quiet as we ponder. Are we in a cinema this afternoon? Are we in a family? So, how about two risks? You talk to the person next to you. First risk. Second risk, you don't say, how are you? Isn't it a wet, miserable day? But you say, what struck you most in that sermon? And let's see where we get to. Okay, first of all, several were asking, so are signs and wonders and miracles done for? Should we expect miracles from God anymore or not?
Let me just say, the reason we need to be very clear on these things is not because we want to put a stop to all that fun and life that everyone else is having. And we're sort of uptight, straight-laced people. The reason we need to handle this very carefully and accurately is because God's precious sheep get hurt and God gets dishonored. Now, let me explain. Bible words have Bible meanings. So we bandy the word signs and wonders around, and sometimes we bandy it around with an understanding or an expectation that doesn't fit with how the Bible uses that phrase. It's a technical phrase, signs and wonders. They are things that are significant and wonderful that occur at key moments in the God's unfolding plan of salvation to validate and authenticate what is happening, to validate the messengers of the message. So in other words, that, the signs and wonders have that particular role. And if we are today saying we need signs and wonders to authenticate the message, what are we saying? That the message has not been validated, the message needs to be authenticated, that the message by itself isn't powerful enough? So I just think we need to be careful of how we use that language. Now, does that mean that there aren't miracles today? Of course there are miracles today. You just have to look around the world today, you have to look through your church history, see what God is doing. God is God. God will act as he sees fit. We believe in a supernatural God who brings dead hearts to life, who heals, who extraordinary God. But what we should be careful of saying, that the gospel will only go out. People will only come to faith if there are signs and wonders that show people that this is of God. No, the message is powerful. The God's word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And people are brought from death to life by hearing the word of Jesus. If we say you have to have certain experiences or has to be attended by certain phenomena, we are setting up expectations where this is what, going back to what I was saying earlier, is because people can get hurt. Because people can be sort of led to expect that is what God has promised. And if it doesn't happen, they say, well, what was something wrong with me? Or was there something wrong with God? Or did he not keep his promises? And people get hurt, and the Lord is dishonored. So I think we just need to be very careful about how we use language like this. Please don't go home thinking, oh, they don't even believe in miracles. Of course we believe in miracles. But God is God. And it's not for us to say, this is what needs to happen for this thing to be sort of powerful. Actually, the message of Jesus is powerful. By his Spirit, that's how he changes lives. But we just want to be very careful of saying we'll only persuade the world if there is an attendance, these attendant phenomena. Signs and wonders, well, look at the New Testament. Signs and wonders are associated with apostles. And I think we should just be very careful before we rip them out of the circle of the apostles and say they're for everyone. That's not how Paul understood them.
Thank you, Mike. And then a couple of questions. about your phrase cross-remembering. Could you explain a bit more what you mean by cross-remembering?
Maybe not a very elegant phrase. I guess a community that has the cross, has Christ and him crucified at our centre, at our heart. In other words, we don't just plough on, forgetting. And then why is it that Jesus said, said to his disciples in the upper room, the way to remember me is when you gather, break bread and share wine. He's saying, you know, when you remember me, the one you're remembering is the crucified one. And it seems to me the early church got that very quickly, that they proclaimed the king. What sort of a king? A crucified king. See, what was he doing on the cross? Fulfilling God's plan of salvation. So at their heart of their life together was that they found ways of remembering the death of Jesus. So I think what I meant by that was just a community that is very conscious of the death of Jesus at our centre. So the death of Jesus shapes the way we relate to God on the basis of what he has done for us in Christ, not on the basis of our trying to be good. And the death of Jesus shapes the way we relate to one another.
Okay, thank you. You didn't mention the enjoying the favour of all the people very much.
That's only because I would have got sacked.
Okay.
As in, for going on even longer.
Even longer, so. So why was this? Is it because they were living radical lives?
Yeah.
Don't we face more opposition if we live radical lives now?
And that's exactly
what's going on.
So, folks, come back next week and you will find opposition. It's very striking, isn't it? Favour of all the people, yet the authorities in particular, are hostile. I think what that sets up is, yes, as the Christian message, as Christian people has spread, there was persecution. But what you see from the beginning is that the setup is not... These are the church is the community of people who are against the world. Yeah? The church is the people who love the world, are for people. And people notice that. They see these people, it's a blessing to have these people around. Now, the trouble is we live in a world that has all kinds of mixed motives, and some people do not want to hear the message, and particularly if you're in authority, as we'll see in Acts chapter 3 and 4, you definitely don't want to hear that Jesus is king, so you persecute the church. But that little phrase... favour in the eyes of the people shows that what they were doing was attractive, and our life together is still to be attractive. Sometimes that attraction will mean people are drawn in. Other times, actually, the very thing that is the smell of life to some people will be the smell of death to others, and they'll say, this is horrible, we hate this. But you at least see the first Christians didn't set themselves up in to be antagonistic towards the world around them and to sort of withdraw. They set up to love the world around them in a way that the world around them noticed.
I'm going to risk it and go for one more question, because there's lots of questions about why isn't the church like this now, but I think this one is a lovely question. How do we remember the Bible is a love letter and rediscover the excitement when it just doesn't appear to be there in us?
I suppose one question to ask is, have you prayed that prayer? Lord, open my eyes that I would see wonderful things in your law. And often I'm reading my thing, have I prayed for the Lord's help? It's by his spirit my heart is open to his word. So I think that's a challenge for me to actually say, do I read the Bible as someone who's saying, Lord, speak to me? But actually just... remembering things like Jesus saying, these are the scriptures that testify me. Remember, go and have a look at Luke 24. Jesus doing that Bible study with his disciples, showing them from all the scriptures how it was all about him. And you think, wow, he's doing a Bible study in Genesis. And he's saying, see, it's all about me. I just think being clear on that at least bolsters me, stops me from giving up. But actually, praying that prayer, Lord, open my eyes. I know that sounds Sunday school kind of thing, but it's true. We need his help.
Thank you, Mike, very much. Graham. Graham McCann is now going to come and lead our prayers for us. Thank you.